Matthew chapter 2. And begin reading at verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior and our King. And we just pray you would bless as we look into this passage this morning. Just help us to learn from what you have laid down here for us, the lessons you'd have us to understand this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And in this Christmas season, as we not only look back to Christ's first coming, but also look forward in anticipation to his second coming, there is much for us to consider. A few weeks ago, we considered how Jesus came to this earth when the fullness of time was come. And we recognize as well that when he's going to come again, it could be at any moment, it will be when the fullness of time has come as well, where all things are brought together, all the different pieces are put in place for him to bring his will together. Last week, we recognized that big reason for the season, the reason why we celebrate Christmas, is because it was the birth of our Savior, where God came in the flesh to give his life for us so we could be saved from our sins, saved from ourselves, forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed. And Jesus remains the only Savior this world will ever know. And he remains now willing to save all that will come to him in faith. And we want to celebrate that we do have a Savior, but as believers, of course, we want to point people to that Savior so that they too can receive the great gift of salvation that he alone offers. But today we want to recognize that we celebrate Christmas not only because it marks the birth of our Savior, but also because it marks the birth of our King. And from the Old Testament, we recognize there to be many verses which prophesy of the coming King, a king that would reign not only over his own people, but over all the world. We see in this passage when Herod got all the scribes and Pharisees together, that he demanded them where Christ should be born, and they searched and they found that it was in Bethlehem of Judea. And the verse they quote is from Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. Where it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so we understand that this speaks of one who would come, that would be ruler, would be born in Bethlehem, and as well from the end, the one that would come, whose goings came from everlasting, speaking not only of his kingship, but also his deity. We think in many other passages in the scriptures, it speaks of this as well in one way or the other. We think of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so we see that. We see as well Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And it speaks to him that righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We see as well in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And as well in Zechariah 14 and verse 9, we see this statement made, "And the Lord shall be king over thee all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And so we see all these different prophecies speaking of this coming king that would reign over his people, reign over all the world. But we see that probably the first promise that speaks of this more specifically, we find back in Numbers chapter 24, and this is actually words of Balaam, which is certainly an unusual spokesman. But we see what was given unto him to say by the God of heaven. He says, "I shall see him," this is Numbers 24:17, "I shall see him, but not now, I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shep." And so we see these prophecies, and we see this one specifically, this promise of a star would come, and a scepter would rise. And so in this passage, we find these individuals coming from onto the scene, unexpected, and coming to Jerusalem, seeking the Christ child. These wise men of the East, we know very little about them. We believe they came from Babylon or Persia. We can think back to the Old Testament, the days of Daniel, how he was one of the wise men, serving first Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, in the Babylonian Empire, and then when that was overthrown, serving King Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire. But we see that he was a wise man and would have been held in high esteem, and so these wise men of the East, in many ways, would have been following in his footsteps. And we see that they would have been ones who studied much of the ancient writings, but as well gazed upon the stars. And in that area and in that culture, there was a lot that they tried to interpret it by the moving of the various constellations. And as they gazed out into the night sky, they soon saw something that they'd never noticed before, something that they did not understand. And so... they wanted to find out what this could be a sign of. And you can just kind of imagine it as them spotting this star that they'd never seen before, watching it track through the sky, that no doubt maybe during the day that they would search through scroll after scroll trying to see, what does this mean? What's the significance? And in that search, it seems they must have found the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. And they saw this idea that a star would come out of Jacob and a scepter would rise. And so they understood this was something very significant. And it was something that they recognized necessitated action on their part. And it wasn't something where they just thought that, okay, well, we should maybe send an inquiry, find out, or maybe have someone send along some kind of package or something of that sort to just express their appreciation of what has transpired. We see with them that they understood the significance of what was happening. And they weren't just going to send a messenger or a package. They felt this was important enough. They had to come in person. And you think about this, that this is just so different when you think of life today, right? That if they would have wanted to find out about this, they could have checked, like in our day, they would have checked news reports to see what was broadcast of things happening. Or they could have sent an email or made a phone call and done all these things, but of course that wasn't available back then. But it was the thing is that they felt this was significant enough that they had to go in person. And it wasn't just where they get on a plane or get in the car. We realized this was a very significant journey for that time. We think of Ezra in the Old Testament of how he made much the same journey as these individuals would have. And we find that it took him 4 months to get there. And so this was not something simple to do, but they felt that it was necessary. And so we find these men from the east, and you really kind of think of their perspective that something great had happened, and in many ways you could say they would assume that they'd be late for the party, that they're showing up and this should be something that everyone should know about, everyone's excited about, there should be celebrations, and yet they come here to Jerusalem and nobody knows, nothing's happening. And it just how odd it would have seemed to them that we from far away, how did we know this? And yet the people who this should most affect, who should know it more than anyone, how did they not? And so it was really surprising, I'm sure, for them. And so that's why we see their question. It's like, where is he that's born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. And they're wondering, why do none of you know anything about this? And it just didn't make any sense. But in this passage here, in this retelling of this event, I think there is some that we can identify, and it's really that there are three responses shown to the news of the Christ child being born. And these are responses that we see replicated by men to Christ throughout history. Now we find, first of all, sadly, that the majority of the people were both oblivious and apathetic to the news of their king being born. And these were the Jewish people. They did not know that the Messiah, who they'd been waiting for generations, was with them. They did not know, but they should have known. You think of it, the scribes and the chief priests and others, that's what they did all day, many days, was poring over the scriptures and studying them and understanding and speaking on them. And so if anyone should have seen the signs, it should have been them. And they were entirely unaware. And I think we could recognize big reason why, is probably because their mind was on so many other things, and it should have been. And you think of it too, is that even though, yes, this was an area where, in a time in which there wasn't a lot of technology, there wasn't a lot of ability to travel quickly and find things out and search things out, But when you actually look at a map and you look at Jerusalem and you look where Bethlehem is, you actually find they're only 10 kilometers away. That it's something that you would think news like this should have traveled. It would only have been for a lot of people, they probably could have made that walking in a day. And so you see this, that they don't know about it, but they find out about it. And they study their own scriptures. They find the prophecy that the king is born in Bethlehem. And you have these individuals that say, we've seen the star, he's been born. So should there not at this time then been a whole group of these chief priests and scribes and others heading with the wise men to pay their respects? That there should be this huge delegation of everybody coming, we want to see this child that is born, the one we've been waiting for. But what do we see instead? That the wise men went seeking the child alone. And so we question, well, what is the matter? What are they waiting for? That what God promised has come to pass. That any report of that should get them excited. But we see that instead it just seems they shrugged their shoulders and they just kept on doing what they were doing. And we actually see that this is a pattern that's replicated. It was replicated on the night in which Jesus was born. We think in Luke chapter 2, where the angels told the shepherds that the Savior was born, and we find that once they heard that, we says, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And so they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, and they found what was reported to them. And then we see verse 17, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they went out, and they told everyone the good news. Christ is born. God kept his promises that the Messiah is here. And what do we see in verse 18? And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And so they heard it, and they thought, that's good news. That's what we've been waiting for as a people. But it's like, well, I'm not going to check it out for myself. I'm going to wonder about it. Think, I wonder if it's true. Maybe these shepherds are just a bunch of weirdos. Maybe they've been out in the wilderness too long or something, and who knows what they saw. And just, it's a sad thing. You have, excuse me, and all these people that should have been coming to see it happen too, and so many of them couldn't be bothered to check it out. Excuse me. And so we see that it's and that what we would recognize even today. That's when people think about Christ, hear of him, people might wonder about it, people might kind of understand that it happened, but so few actually go and see it for themselves. So few are actually willing to take the steps necessary to see, to even to verify that it's actually happened. But then, secondly, we see in this passage there are others, and Herod would fit into this category, that when they hear of Christ being born and who he is, what he represents, that they view Christ as a threat to them. If you study the life of Herod the Great, you find that he was not a nice guy in a lot of ways. He was actually someone that was really paranoid and always conniving, but always kind of worrying that others are conniving against him. And so we find through his reign that he killed anyone who he thought was plotting against him. And that didn't just include servants or others. It included one of his wives. It included more than one of his sons. And so he was a very angry man, a very paranoid man, a very violent man that abused his power in so many different ways. He had the title King of the Jews, but this was a title granted to him by Rome, that in reality he had no right to claim it. He wasn't even Jewish. He was Idumean. And so we really kind of see, and you can think of the wise men, they had no idea what they were stepping into, but when they made this statement, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" we can recognize how Herod reacted to that. And we see why it says that he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him, because when Herod was troubled, everybody who was in danger. They didn't know where his axe would fall next. And so we see that he, hearing this, essentially it reinforced the truth that he didn't want to acknowledge, that he was a pretender to the throne, that there was someone who deserved to sit on it instead of him. And so hearing this, he hatched his plan to try to find and kill this child. He went privately to the wise men. He inquired them, "When did you see this star appear?" And they laid it out to him. And so he says, "Well, go to Bethlehem and search for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." And of course, his plan wasn't to worship this child. His plan was to kill this child as soon as he was able to locate him. And so you just think, and of course, he's Jerusalem is 10 miles away, or I mean 10 kilometers away from Bethlehem. It's not far to go. And there was actually, he had this this fortress that he had made actually close to Bethlehem, that was kind of a place that he would come to reside in at different places. So he was, you can just kind of see that as soon as he finds out, as soon as he gets the idea where the location of this child is he's sending soldiers in, and he's going to try to destroy this threat to him. And really, you kind of think of it, this man who had so much wealth, so much power, had Rome backing him up, and yet he's afraid of this tiny little baby. And it's such a ridiculous thing, but we see that's his response, and sadly, that's what the response of many are when they think of Christ. They don't think of him as they should. They think of him as a threat. They want to snuff out any thought of him, and it's just a sad thing. And we just see with Herod of how, what it brought him to, that, and just how many people suffered as a result of his hate and his refusing to accept that this babe would be the king. That we see that he slew all the children from 2 years old and upward, according to the time they inquired of the wise men. He was like, "I don't care if they're the right ones or not, I'm going to kill them all." And surely in one of that group, he'll catch him. And we actually find later on that of course, God had warned Joseph, "Take your family to Egypt to protect them." And because he says Herod will seek the young child to destroy him, that he wasn't going to even be satisfied with this massacre of innocent babes in the area around Bethlehem, that he was basically on the hunt. And for the rest of his reign, which did not last that much longer, that he was seeking this child to destroy. And so we see those two responses. Many, it's just simple indifference, apathy. Some are just hate and paranoia and wanting to stamp out any thought of Christ as their king. But we see this final response of the wise men, a response of the very few. And I think we could all say it's very sad that this is a response of so few. And it's this response of the wise men and the response we see later in Luke of the shepherds. That once they heard about this, they had to go and find him. And they weren't going to stop until they did. And they said, "This is one that is born King of the Jews. This is one they had to find, and they had to show him honor." And so we really kind of think of the picture of this, because it's, And of course, it's kind of the thing is that we assume with these wise men, because they gave three different gifts, that there was just three of them. We don't know that. We know if it's wise men, there had to be at least two, but there could have been dozens of them. We don't know. And you kind of think that these were men, they weren't just something that went off on this by themselves, that no doubt they had many servants that came with them, and of course over that long journey with they would have had camels and all their different things that they would need for the journey. And as wise men, they weren't guys that lived simply. They were in a place of very high esteem in their country, and so they were used to living in luxury, and they would have no doubt been arrayed in various attire that would have been very costly. And certainly, we think of this. This is really, you think of a delegation of another nation coming to pay honor to a king. And so they're not going to show up in old clothes and whatever. We think they're coming in probably their most gorgeous robes and clothes that they have, that they want to make an impression, that they want to show their honor of this king. And so we find the picture of this, and just you think of Mary and Joseph, who through their whole lives have been dirt poor, right? And just to get this knock on the door and to open it up and see all these guys in these gorgeous robes, and they want to come in, they want to see their child. And just the picture of just how flabbergasted they would probably be. But what do we find? That they come into this house, and this is not going to be some place where, like we have today, where there's an entryway, they can take their shoes off in the kitchen and living room and everything else. This is, what we look at today, this would probably amount to just a shack. It'd probably have a dirt floor. It'd probably just have a singular room. There's very little in this. But yet we see this whole entourage of men come in to this crude place, to this little child. And what happens? Them in their gorgeous robes, they fall down and they worship him. That they're not just shaking hands, not just bowing their heads, that they fall down with their faces to the ground to show honor to this child. And we see that they as well presented him with costly gifts. And us, with what we know today, that we see that, well, we don't even know what frankincense and myrrh are. We think, well, the gold is valuable and those must have been important. But when you really actually understand what frankincense and myrrh are, where they came from, that they actually came from the sap of different trees that were very sparse in that area, that the frankincense and the myrrh probably would have been just as valuable, if not more, than the gold. And so it's something, and we see that just in the gifts they gave, that they understood some things about him, that he was a king, but also with the frankincense, that he was a priest, and then with the sense of myrrh, that having an understanding of the sacrifice that he would give. And so we see their response, and we recognize theirs is the right response. They were called wise men for a reason. And it's something that we want to learn from them today. That throughout history, many kings and leaders have risen and fallen. Yet there remains one true king, not only of the Jews, but of all the world. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we don't see him as king today, but we know that he's coming again to establish his rule and reign over this earth. We see the vision in Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we recognize that Christ is coming, and he will come as king to reign over this world one day. And it may be much sooner than we realize. But we want to understand that in this time that all of us need to accept him as our Savior, and all of us as well need to accept him as our rightful king. And like the wise men, we need to come and worship him. We need to humble ourselves under his leadership, and we need to devote our lives to his service. And the response of men to Christ today is the same as the response of men to Christ at his birth, that so many around us are oblivious and indifferent to Jesus as their king, that many have an ignorance and probably should not, but even if they do, once they hear the news, it should necessitate a response. But so many people sadly shrug their shoulders and don't think about it and don't do anything with it. For others, there is very much a hostile response, a paranoia even, a defiance, a negative reaction that is entirely not warranted. They look at Christ and as the gospel and this idea of him being the coming king as a threat to them and what they want to do. And so their heart is that they refuse to allow anyone to have a higher authority in their own lives. And we recognize this is the human condition of pride and rebellion of heart. And it signifies an unwillingness to change. And just as with Herod did all he could to snuff out this child, so many seek to do that, to snuff out any thought of Christ in Christmas, any thought of biblical principles being a guide to us in life, that if God's word says it, then they're automatically opposed to it, that they won't bow the knee to the word of God, to the Lamb of God. But the third response, the right response, is that of the wise men. To come, to worship, to surrender, to submit, to pledge allegiance, to dedicate our lives to the service of the true King. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we see that there is a day coming. Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That we need to understand that he is our King. And we will all bow the knee one day. And so it is up to us, it's not up to us if we will bow, the question is when. And I submit to you that it is much wiser to bow sooner rather than later. To bow now when he is showing his mercy, rather than later when he is exacting his judgment. We understand from the scriptures that the kingdom of God exists today. We think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And so it's something that we understand spiritually, that Jesus as King rules in the hearts of those who have accepted him as their Savior and King. And we understand that he seeks to expand his kingdom one soul at a time. And so he offers us rebels pardon of our crimes against him. He calls us to come to him. And the gospel is our opportunity for salvation, but we recognize as well it is an ultimatum, that it's our only hope, and that he calls to us to stop fighting him, stop rebelling, and instead come to him and bow the knee and put our trust and faith in him and come to serve him instead of ourselves, instead of sin. But we know that his kingdom is coming, that what we understand is spiritually in place by faith, we're going to see by sight one day. And in that day, though all the forces of evil are gathered against God and God's people in defiance, we read in the prophets that he will roar out of Jerusalem, and all that oppose him will be dashed in pieces. And so for all of us, let us no longer walk in indifference or in defiance to the one true King. Let us as the wise men come now and do as we ought, to fall on our knees and come and worship him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that he came as a Savior, but we recognize as well he came as our King. And we, you know, our hearts are rebellious. We want to all go our own way. We don't want to submit to anyone's authority, especially your own. And Lord, we know that that rebellion only brings us into chastening and destruction. And so, Lord, we just pray you would help us, pray you would humble us, that we might bow the knee to you, that we would allow you to reign in our hearts and in our lives. This day, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand, and we're going to turn to one last hymn. That is number 87. And enjoy the world. And it's interesting with this. We sing it at Christmas, but it actually it was written speaking of a second coming. And so as we want to think of it in that way as well. So number 87 on the first verse as we stand together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven, nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Amen. Brother Crossman, can you dismiss some prayer, please?
Dear Father in heaven, you're on this country for your mercy and your grace and all of our wonderful time of the year when we realize that you came as Savior, but you also came as King. And Lord, I pray that you just songwriter, old comrade, I said, Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. And I pray we have a closer relationship with our Savior, Lord.
Amen. You're dismissed.
Oh, do you remember that? She has, Wouldn't it be funny?